In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we might suchwise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right, well, we'll let the children go off to Sunday school. And we're going to be on page 305 in the adult class. If you need a copy of 305, I have copies of 305. Do you have 305? Okay, we've got extras. So thank you to those who brought refreshments. Always glad to have some of those. You can help yourself to coffee and refreshments. Get up and move around if you need to. You're always welcome to do that. For the daily Bible reading, we're continuing in the book of Job. Got done with Esther earlier this week, and now a couple chapters into Job. Always an interesting read. There's so much good in there, but you do have to wade through a lot of stuff that's more difficult. And one of the most important things is to discern that what the friends are saying to Job is not helpful. Generally, right? Some of what the friends say is true, but some of what the friends say is not true. And so you have to be able to sort of discern when you should be, you know, paying attention and thinking, okay, well, this is right, versus when the friends are speaking falsely. And, okay, well, this is an example of, you know, what people think, but this isn't necessarily what's true. So it does take a little bit of discerning with the book of Job, for sure, more so than with many of the other books of the Bible. But it's worth it because there are such good things in there, like I know that my Redeemer lives, which is Job's, you know, strong statement about the resurrection. Not only of his own resurrection, but also his statement of belief in Christ. So there's a lot of good stuff there. Any questions or comments about the daily Bible reading at all? All right. I had the opportunity this past week to take Don up on a request to look at this new Bible that he picked up, this Legacy, what is it called? Legacy
Standard.
Legacy Standard, that's right. I was trying to think what the S was for. It's sort of a continuation of the New American Standard, the NASB, some copies, older copies of which we have on the cart back there, which also stands in the line of the authorized version and the King James version. So, you know, as you diagram, as the Commission on Worship did in its comparison of Bible translations earlier this century, before Lutheran Service Book came out, you know, they produced this document comparing these different translations and included this diagram of which translations sort of derive from which translations. The ESV, the English Standard Version that we use, is also derived in some ways from some of the same earlier translations as this Legacy Standard Bible. But it was an interesting exercise to go through and look at just kind of 65 or so. It was probably a few more, 60. Some of them had two or three or four different verses in these different examples that they gave. So it might have been around 70 or more than 70 different passages, which seems like just a minuscule amount of the Bible to look at. But they were, you know, known passages where there have been known issues with other translations. And so that was maybe why looking at these particular examples was worthwhile. And so I did that, and in the end sort of said to Don, you know, this is maybe a little bit better than the NASB. This document that the Commission on Worship had produced in preparation for Lutheran Service Book had identified five particularly problematic passages out of these 64, 65, where the NASB had problems. And this Legacy Standard Bible, which is sort of a updating and preservation of the NASB, had improved at least a couple of those and improved, I would say, on some other ones as well. So slightly better than the NASB, but still had some problematic passages and maybe had introduced a couple problems in a couple other places where the NASB maybe didn't have a problem. So, you know, it's how a little bit better, a little bit worse. Is
the American Standard Version before the NASB?
I think that's what my
confirmation Bible was an American Standard Bible.
Yeah.
It was hard to read.
And we, I was probably confirmed a little bit before you, Jeremy, and my pastor wanted us to be in the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. The first year of confirmation, we were supposed to be in the RSV, and then we went to a different church, and that pastor wanted us in the King James. And so then my second year of confirmation, we were in the King James Version. One of the things that was interesting to me, because I had never really looked at this Commission on Worship document thoroughly before, I knew that it existed, I had it, you know, when they did that study in the early 2000s, like I said, they were preparing for Lutheran Service Book. And so they considered the ESV, the English Standard Version that we ended up using, as well as the NIV and several other translations. And the document itself does not recommend one over another, but the Missouri Synod went on to choose the ESV. Well, what was interesting to me, in addition to looking at this new Bible that Don had brought forward and the NASB sort of along with it, was that the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, and the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, the updating of the RSV, were frequently very problematic, more problematic than some of the other translations that they looked at. I was never all that particularly fond of the NIV, but the NIV probably fared better. And of course, this is the older NIV, the 82 or 84 NIV fared better than the NRSV or the RSV. So it does, you know, matter what Bible translation we choose. We believe that the translations are inspired and inerrant insofar as they reflect the actual text of the Greek or the Hebrew. So if the translation gets the translation of the Greek and the Hebrew wrong, then what you have in your English translation is not the inspired and inerrant word of God, in that place at least. So it does, you know, help to have a better translation than a worse one. And right now, like I said, the Missouri Synod has chosen the English Standard Version. And so that's what's in the Lutheran Study Bible. That's what you find in most of the passages cited in Lutheran Service Book. There's an occasional place or two where they don't use the ESV, or where they use a slightly edited version of the ESV, which they got permission from Good News Publishing to do. Every translation has good things and bad things about them. Some have more good things and some have more bad things. And the newer translations, especially apparently the NRSV and the NIV newer translation, where they've gone for the gender inclusive language, can be especially problematic. And we get some of that in the ESV. Very frequently you'll get this language about, it'll say brothers in the text, and then the note will say, oh, well, yeah, it's open right here on page 1940. If you've got your Lutheran Study Bible open, you can see the little text note there midway down the right column, just above that horizontal line. It says, you know, or brothers and sisters, also in verse 30. That's an example of where the Greek uses the masculine form because it is considered sort of, in some cases, generic and inclusive. Certainly for them it was. And in our time now, you know, certain people have decided that that's not inclusive. And so you feel, you know, compelled to add the sisters even when they're not expressed. We just have to kind of be mindful of that, that it's not necessarily there in the text. I don't know why it says also in verse, there in verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers. Consideration of translations is an important one, and one that I generally don't mind. I appreciate here in Bible class when people have different translations and can bring up sometimes what they say, because sometimes another translation captures the sense better. And doesn't necessarily introduce a theological problem. But other times they do sort of introduce theological problems. And so it's good that the pastors in our church body generally are trained in both Hebrew and in Greek, and are able to, in most cases, many cases, look at the original language and judge whether or not the translation is particularly good or bad. My Hebrew certainly is not what it could be, but I'm still versed in it enough that using the tools that are out there, can ascertain some of the accuracy of the translation. Yeah, well, and I guess it depends kind of on what you mean by that, Steve. I mean, well, right. So there are maybe. Each of these examples that this Commission on Worship document uses kind of correspond to different issues that come up in translation, such as, for example, dealing with this inclusivity issue. You know, do you translate just men, or do you translate men and women? Or do you translate just brothers, or do you translate brothers and sisters? And so there's a couple places where it's looked. A couple different passages that it's using as examples of that particular issue. So it isn't necessarily that those passages are in and of themselves a problem to translate. The meaning of the word brothers or men is clear enough on its own. The word is not hard to translate. It's the question of what do you do with that translation? Do you translate it as men or do you translate it as men and women? Now, there are some individual isolated passages where maybe a Hebrew word in the Old Testament or a Greek word in the New Testament is maybe just used once in the whole Bible. And so it presents a challenge then to, in some cases, not in every case, but in some cases, it presents a challenge to know how to translate that particular word. But that isn't a problem that's unique to a specific translation. All the translators have to deal with that particular problem at that place. And there, even, it's hard to say that one does a better job than another, because it's not like you necessarily know exactly what that word means in that place, right? So one translator might opt for this, and another translator opt for that. So the Old Testament, you know, Pastor Adler might disagree with that if he were here, because he's a little more steeped in the Old Testament than I am. But the Old Testament certainly, while the text maybe doesn't have all of the variance that the Greek text does, and that probably more so because there's fewer older manuscripts of the Old Testament than there is of the Greek of the New Testament. I would say that, you know, the Old Testament maybe doesn't have some of the same textual issues, which then kind of create translation issues when the translators have to decide which of the variants in the text they're going to include and which ones they're not. And there are a couple sort of infamous examples of that. One of them is the ending of Mark. Whether you think that it ends at, you know, at verse 8 or 9, or whether you think it goes further. Another one is the teaching of Jesus about the woman caught in adultery, which generally is found in John chapter 7:53 to chapter 8, verse 11. Many of the Bible translators will put both of those passages, both the ending of Mark and John 7:53 to 8:11, in square brackets and give you some sort of a note that those passages may or may not be, you know, authentic. And there's another verse, for example, in 1 John chapter 5 that is sometimes treated that way. Sometimes, probably more often now, is just not included at all, and perhaps rightly so, or seemingly rightly so. So I don't know if that really answers your question or not. Okay, Jody.
It becomes a question for me.
That's all right.
About inclusivity. Well, two things. First of all, years ago, everybody said dude to everybody. You know, whether you're a woman, a man, you're a dude.
Yeah.
Now it's bro.
Now it's bro, yeah.
Yeah.
They call women bro, men call women bro, but men, I mean, everybody's bro now.
Yeah.
Which is whatever. So, like, I guess that confuses me where it says, you know, men are brothers, right?
Right.
So then you take that to the Bible, and can you say then, no, not bro, but could you say then, okay, say I'm going to say brothers and sisters here. Why don't I say brothers and sisters here in a different part where it's more, like, men being the leader of the family and stuff, why can't it be men or women?
Right, because it, yeah, because the context in some cases would suggest that the term man is not being used, or brother, is not being used in a gender inclusive way, right? So the ESV tries to reflect that by, in some cases, giving you this little note that says, and sisters, in some places, but not giving it to you in others. So the places where it doesn't give you that note, it presumably is saying, here's an example where we think brothers just means brothers, right? And this becomes an issue, and was one of the examples that the Commission on Worship includes in this document, where the office of the ministry is in view, for example, right? And so if the brothers in this particular passage means the men who are the pastors, then you wouldn't say, or sisters there, right? Yeah. So then it does become a matter of doctrine if you're suggesting that this is also inclusive of women, as if women can have the office of the holy ministry. For some of these other religious traditions, that's something that they want to reflect, right? So they're going to use this more inclusive language. We read a book when I was in seminary by the author's name was Oddie, O-D-D-I-E. And the title of the book was What Will Happen to God? And it was quite a little scandalous book at seminary at the time. And keep in mind, this was like 30 years ago when I read it. And the book was a little bit older than that. The reason it was a little scandalous was because on the front cover of the book, it had a crucifix, but the body of Christ on the cross was the body of a woman. And, you know, so you go to the bookstore to buy your books for your class and you're like, whoa, wait a minute, why am I buying this? but the author's argument was that when you start changing the language of the Bible and the liturgy and all of this, that then you start to change what you believe about God. And so, you know, that's his point was very well taken 30 years ago, and it's pretty obvious today that we see the fallout of that in other religious traditions, including, for example, the ELCA, where, you know, you have had women pastors or female pastors. That's one of my grammatical pet peeves. Woman is a noun. Female is the adjective. You know, you shouldn't say woman pastors. You should say female pastors. Not that you should be saying it at all, but female pastors and pastors there in quotation marks, or as pastorettes, one of the terms that one of my seminary professors used, priestitutes was another word that one of my seminary professors used, perhaps a little more offensive than it needs to be, but the ELCA has had women pastors, female pastors, since the 60s. I mean, the ELCA didn't exist in the 60s, but the synods that eventually formed the ELCA had women pastors already in the 1960s. And they had not yet changed the language of Scripture as much as they have since. And I don't think that you would have had, right away, you didn't have those female pastors arguing to address God as mother or parent instead of father, but you certainly have that now, where parent, offspring, and loving force, or something like that, instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there are places where the translation of the masculine words, Father, I mean, I don't think there's any place. There's a word for parents in Greek. And so I think my recollection is, off the top of my head, that that word for parents is used in places where it's not gender restrictive, right? Jesus's father and his mother, even the word father there in referring to Joseph is a little loose, right? It's adoptive father. It's his legal guardian, whatever you want to call Joseph, but it's not strictly speaking his father. Brothers, in terms of Jesus, you know, at most is going to be a half brother, maybe step brother, maybe more distant cousin, relative, kinsman is the word I like to use. But so even the words that we think of as very specific when it comes to gender, like father, can have a looser sense. But in terms of God, you know, God is Father. And there's no place, like I said, in Scripture where, not to my knowledge, that the word father is used of the mother, right? So for the feminist interpretation of God as father to somehow be understood as God as mother, there's one example in the Old Testament where God uses a mothering figure of speech to refer to himself. He says, you know, as a mother cares for her children, so I have cared for you, right? One example in all of Holy Scripture where God the Father uses a mothering figure of speech to describe himself in caring for the people of Israel, which is not enough to justify calling God mother, you know. So those words matter, especially when we're talking about God. Jesus became man. In one sense, you can say he became man in the sense of humanity. He took on human flesh, but he was incarnate as a man. He was not incarnate as a woman. It's a Christus Rex, masculine Christ, not Christa, feminine Christ. And so there you would, if you start translating that as woman or mother daughter, you know, like Jesus is the daughter of the mother as opposed to the son of the father, you start having a whole bunch of theological issues. But in some ways, it was necessary to continue to support the feminine involvement or the involvement of women in the office of the ministry. Because, you know, if you believe that Christ represents the Father in part by his being male, and that the office of the ministry in part reflects Christ or stands in the place of Christ by virtue of their being men, then that's a problem in your quest to have female pastors. So the language matters. Something else I was going to say about that. Going back to the women. Oh, sons. Sons and children. You can say children of God. In some places, it won't matter. Other places, sons of God, and it matters. It's particularly relevant when you're dealing with inheritance, that the men, as a general rule, the boys inherited, and as a general rule, the girls, the women, did not. So when the New Testament talks about heirs of Christ, those who inherit with Christ or inherit from Christ, you know, sons may be the better translation there. But that same masculine word for sons in other places might be translated children, again, because the gender inclusivity is implicit in the word sons. Now, there are other words for children. Techna can be child, and it's grammatically neuter. So not gender neutral. I mean, that's really not what you want to get out of neuter, although in some sense it's gender neutral. It was used generally for children before they kind of reached the age of puberty, right? Which again is not to get into the whole transitioning and all of that in our modern context, but to at least acknowledge that there's another word there where clearly masculine or feminine or male or female is not in play. When you say children of God with this particular Greek word, it's not implying any gender of the child. But when the word son is used, that is at least in some cases gender specific. In the plural, it would maybe be inclusive. There is a word for daughter, and there are times where the word for daughters, plural, is used, and we would say that's also gender specific. It's not including the men. At no point are the feminine words used where man is being included, or a man is being included. Did that answer that, Jody? Okay. Other comments or questions on this issue?
Yeah, since you've got the gender issue there. Okay, they want to say God she. All the angels are he's. Why is Satan not a she? Do they not want to accept the bad with the good?
Well,
Mel Gibson, I've never seen any depiction of Satan other than masculine. Even
yeah, I would say Mel Gibson's was androgynous. The actor may or may not. I mean, as I recall, the actor was male, but I don't know that we would say the angels are male. The angels who appear on earth take the form of men. And that's important, right? Where we have the information, they appear as men, wearing bright clothes, radiant clothes, whatever. But they don't have long flowing blonde hair and harps and halos and wings and all these other sorts of things. They appear as men. Now, does that mean that the angels themselves are men? Well, no, because they're not human, right? They're created beings, but they're not male and female. When God, you don't have a passage about the angels comparable to the passage that you have about the creation of humankind in Genesis 2 and 3, where it says male and female, he created them. He's talking about human beings there, male and female, not the angels. And so some people argue when Jesus talks about the resurrection to the Sadducees, and he says that in the resurrection, you will be like the angels. Some people think that that means you will be genderless. Well, no, that's not what that says. What it seems to be saying, and I think that, at best, maybe the passage is open to some interpretation. At a minimum, perhaps, he's saying that your number will be fixed. And maybe fixed is an unfortunate word to use in this context, but the number will be set, maybe is a better word. We get our dogs and cats fixed, right? We don't get fixed. But there will no longer be procreation in heaven. And in that sense, the number of human beings will be set as the number of angels is set. But he's not saying, Jesus is not saying that people will be genderless, that they will be neuter or neutral as as this word for child that I mentioned. So the angels that appear are take the form of men. Does that mean what about Satan or the devil? Well, I think you could look at those names. You know, are the names masculine or feminine, which might reflect some indication of what the Bible thinks about that. But that in and of itself would not be sufficient, I don't think, to say that the spirits have gender. Gender seems something that we, gender or sex, whatever word you want to use there, and I'm using them relatively indiscriminately. I know there are other people who would insist on one word or the other. But to say that the angels have an assigned sex or an assigned gender, I think is more than you want to be able to say. Does that answer that, Carl? Okay. Yeah, go ahead, Remo.
How do they resolve when the angels came down and had interactions with women?
Well, that's assuming that that happened, right? Because that passage can be understood as the sons of God, that is, the believers on earth, had sex with the unbelieving women, right? That's certainly how I would resolve it. Yeah, I don't believe that the sons of God there is a reference to the heavenly beings.
Well, I mean, then, yeah, if you look at the book of Enoch, that sort of bounds a bit more on that, doesn't it? No, it says sons as well.
Yeah, well, the book of Enoch is not a...
Understood.
Yeah. And Hollywood isn't either, for all their movies where angels come down and have sex with women. Yeah. Yeah. Don't let Hollywood do your theology for you.
Even Mel missed a little.
In terms of?
Passion of the Christ.
Well, Mel's a Catholic, of course.
Yeah, well, I mean, yeah, so that's why I say in terms of what? What did he miss, do you think, there?
Well, I mean, I'm not knowing Aramaic, I don't know what was, were those the words of Christ as we see in the Bible?
Yeah, well, yeah, and the extent to which you think that Christ spoke Aramaic, I mean, there's this whole thing about, you know, Jesus spoke Aramaic, and so the words that we have in the New Testament that are Greek were translated from Aramaic. Maybe, you know.
Right. I mean, was he speaking so that everyone could understand him? You know, I mean, all the languages?
Yeah. Well, or Latin or whatever, right, yeah. Certainly Greek would have been a likely possibility in that culture and time. There are some places in the New Testament where we do get the Aramaic, Talitha kum is one, right? Which is to say, little girl, I say to you, arise. You're given an Aramaic and then you're given the translation. So likewise with the calling of Elijah from the cross, the Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, you know, you don't know for sure what Jesus spoke. The dialogue in the Passion of the Christ, as I recall, and admittedly it's been a while, was not criticized for its accuracy beyond the issue of the what's the organization that defends the Jews from
Anti-Defamation
League? Thank you. Yes, at the time that the movie came out, or was about to come out, early screenings of the movie, Mel Gibson had included the line that Holy Scripture tells us the Jewish leaders said, you know, let his blood be on us and on our children. And the Anti-Defamation League objected, as did there's some other group that's similar to them that also objected. And, you know, the defense, of course, is that it's in Holy Scripture. And so, I mean, I would have supported Mel Gibson in his keeping that line in the movie. But the arguments were that, you know, it promotes anti-Semitism and so forth, and historically it's been the basis for all sorts of atrocities against the Jews. And so he was under a great deal of pressure to take the line out. Well, the compromise that they reached, which I thought was rather ingenious in some ways, was to take the English subtitle out. So if you're watching the movie with the subtitles, or if you're listening to the English audio track, you don't hear it. When I saw it in the theater, I saw it with the English subtitles, but the sound track had the dialogue being spoken. And as I recall, and maybe I'm mistaken about this, that line was delivered in Latin, and it's still there. So they still say it. You just don't get it translated. You know, there's this sort of moment where, like, hey, did somebody just say something? Why wasn't that translated? You know, especially if you know that it's that's what goes there, and if you know the controversy going into the movie, like I did, you were going to be listening for it. You know. But other than that, as far as I know, the dialogue was not problematic. There were other problematic things with the movie, but not necessarily the language or the translation of the dialogue. Something else about angels and gender. You know, we get Gabriel and we get Michael, which are, you know, masculine names. And they appear, like I said, as men. But
in pictures, how far back did it go that they showed angels with wings?
Yeah, I don't know the history of art that well, David, to give you a date. There are other heavenly creatures, the cherubim and the seraphim, for example, mm-hmm. that have wings, right? So, you know, art, especially two-dimensional art and early on, was limited in its ability to reflect the heavenly origin of certain figures in the art, right? So the wings sort of became a way of indicating that this was not a human being, right? Even though, again, the text is clear that they appear as human beings. So that, just like the halo, you know, the halo, or sometimes called the nimbus, and, you know, I'm sorry that Peggy Adler isn't here for more of my stick art, but if you have someone's head, you know, and you put the halo around the head there, or you have someone's head and you put this nimbus around the head like that, you know, you can indicate that the person is a saint, is holy, but is that holy person a heavenly creature, or is that holy person a saint on earth? I suppose, you know, again, that particular image and what you're trying to depict would have something to do with that, but...
Heavenly creature, generally.
Well, I don't know that I would make a general statement. I've seen imagery where the angels have the halo or the nimbus. Yeah. Yeah. And I've also seen imagery where the angels don't have wings and harps and long flowing blonde hair. You know. Well, probably a white robe, you know, that maybe is somehow more radiant than the other colors on the image, if they're color images, you know.
When the Lord visited Abram, were those not, well, one was probably the pre-incarnate Christ, but was the other one not an angel?
The other two. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, in all likelihood, yes.
And there's nothing in there about them having wings or...
No. No. They're men. They're called men at one point in Sodom.
Right.
And the people of the city want to rape them. So they think they're men.
Right.
You know, Lot tries to prevent it by offering his daughters, which, you know, we think is problematic. But we don't necessarily appreciate the obligations of hospitality in that period, where it would be a worse offense for these men who've come under Lot's protection to be raped than it would be for a family member, whether it be male or female. I mean, we shouldn't limit it just to his daughters. If he had offered a son, you know, to be raped instead, it would be just as offensive from a parental point of view, and just as understandable from a Middle Eastern hospitality point of view, you know. So one of those, the pre-incarnate Christ, the other two angels. And there again, the imagery around that is interesting, how people choose to depict that. It's not probably the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, though that some interpret it that way. I think the fact that you have them referred to as angels later makes it problematic to say that it's the Holy Spirit and the Son, I mean the Father, instead of a pre-incarnate Christ or the Father by himself. The image for this morning on the bulletin cover, it's we're observing the feast of St. Bartholomew, who we think is also in John's gospel account called Nathanael. And so the image that we have from Edward Riojas, who's this Lutheran artist in Grand Rapids, Michigan, is Nathanael leaning against a fig tree, and this is from John chapter 1, and there's this, I mean, you tell me, there's what appears to be like a crutch leaning against the tree with him, and I said to Pastor Adler, what's the deal with this crutch? And because I couldn't find any indication that would explain why this crutch was in this picture. And I usually am pretty quick to contact the artist, and I didn't in this case, maybe I still will. But Pastor Adler said too, he said, well, I can't find any reason why there would be a crutch with Nathanael. So Riojas is pretty smart. I mean, I don't think he would have drawn that in the picture if there hadn't been some reason for it. But I don't know what that reason is. I did look at a whole bunch of different images about Bartholomew and Nathanael. And, you know, again, the iconography, the imagery is interesting. There are a bunch of different traditions about his death, and I'll mention them in passing in the sermon. But one tradition is that he was beaten and he was tied up and put in a bag and drowned. Another tradition is that he was crucified, probably the most widespread tradition is that he was flayed, F-L-A-Y-E-D, that his skin was taken off.
Not filleted.
Not filleted. Not Long John Silver's, you know, crispy fish fillets, but flayed. Yeah. And then there is a tradition that he was beheaded. And some of those traditions come together so that, you know, somebody thinks that he was crucified, which is to say put on the cross, right? Crucified is not yet to necessarily be killed. So that he was nailed to a cross, then he was either flayed on the cross or he was taken down from the cross and flayed while he was still alive, and then eventually his head was cut off. That was not combined, but the other three were combined in some tradition. But there is this image in like a prayer book, you know, so I mean the pastor, the priest would have been singing from this, you know, on the feast of Barnabas or whatever, or I'm sorry, Bartholomew, I said Barnabas, meant Bartholomew. And in this image that's at the top of this page, right above the liturgy and the notes for the music, Bartholomew is kneeling, praying, having been flayed and having his head chopped off. So his head is laying over here on the ground, and he's over here with his hands folded and praying. With no skin, and his head, by the way, has a nimbus on it. So as you know, it's his head, right? Because there it is, laying on the ground. And there's like a bloody stump, you know, where his head would be. And I said to Pastor Adler, how would you like that on your bulletin cover on Sunday morning? Like, in color. Hey, we could have done it in color. That he was martyred, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
He converted, if my memory serves, he converted the emperor, king, or whatever, and his brother got mad and had him.
Yeah. So he converts the king, and again, I'll mention this briefly in the sermon. No, that's okay, because I treat it so briefly in the sermon that, yeah, it's really in passing. He converts the king, his wife, their children, and people of the country. And the brother is a prince under the king, but the king then abdicates, I think. That's what I can tell. The king abdicates, and so then the brother becomes the king. And he has Bartholomew martyred, put to death, yeah. But the images of the flaying, you know, there's a bunch of those, are quite, I don't want to say graphic, they're gruesome, right? Limited ability to render color and art. And, you know, you can see that they're pulling the skin off because, you know, it's pink where the skin used to be. And now you have this skin hanging down from the person who's cutting it off with the knife. Is it Michelangelo in his work about the return of Christ or the day of judgment? He shows Bartholomew like holding the way you'd put a shawl or a coat or something over your arm. He's like got his skin hanging over his arm, right? I mean, so this is a common piece of the iconography for Bartholomew, to show him hanging on to his skin.
My thought is that when you say he was praying, could he have been praying before he was beheaded?
Yeah, and then had the head chopped off, sure. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
When you were saying that, that's what it was.
Yeah, frequently we'll complain about nativity scenes that the magi are there, the wise men are there alongside of the shepherds, right? When the shepherds come, Christmas, and the magi come, at least, you know, 12 days later. Years later, probably, right? I mean, but it, as we go by the church calendar, Epiphany, when the Magi come, is 12 days later. And so, you know, if I'm around when my mom sets up her nativity scene, I'll say, hey, you know, those wise men shouldn't be so close to the manger, you know, and she'll, well, I'll put them over here. She'll back them up a couple inches. And I'm like, they really need to be over there, you know, because they're that much further away. But we put them, you know, we put them together because it isn't a motion picture, right? It's a static image. So, yeah, to put the Magi there, to put the shepherds there, is to say this all happened. We're not necessarily saying it all happened at the same time, right? So, yeah, could he have been praying and then his head be lopped off? Well, sure. But how do you show that he was praying with his head on before it got lopped off to also then show that it gets lopped off? You know, you just show it lopped off and leave it to the viewer's understanding that it was on there at one point, obviously. So.
I made my son.
From Nathaniel.
You mentioned my
daughter,
yeah. So now we have to leave, and now we have to make.
Yeah. And you have a son-in-law, David. What, yeah, what more do you want? You know, a little Jesus running around the house or something. All right. Any other comments? No, we didn't get to Romans. That's okay. Yeah, no, some important stuff there. I usually try to not let us be totally sidetracked the entire hour if I don't think we're talking about something worthwhile, but worthwhile can be in the eye of the beholder, I suppose. Let us close with prayer and benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.